all my thanks to each who has participated in leading us as we have joined together in worship thus far this morning. And my thanks to my brothers and sisters here in the church who have worshiped together with us, that we have been able to encourage one another as we came before our God in worship. And now we continue to worship through the preaching and the receiving of God's word. This morning I wanted to ask if someone were to ask you to describe your family, what would you tell them? You would probably begin by indicating the people involved. It's me and my wife, and we have this many children. Depending on your persuasion, you might also include your pets in that list. I won't judge too much there, but what if they were to then ask the follow-up question? So what's your family like? Okay, it's the five of us or the seven of us or the two of us. What's your family like? What would you say then? Some would then go on to define their family based on the activities that their family participates in. We are a sports-oriented family. We are an outdoorsy family. We are an artsy family. Some would go by affiliation. We're an Oilers family, or we're a 4-H family, or we're a, insert your political party, family. There's lots of other ways that we could use to define our family. We can go by racial boundaries or cultural or religious or national boundaries. But all of us would come up with some combination to say this is what our family is like. And this morning we get to hear Dr. Luke answer this question for his esteemed audience, the most excellent Theophilus, as he describes for us and describes for Theophilus that kind of question: what was the early family of faith? What was the early church like? And the structure of our passage this morning, which is Acts chapter 2, verses 41 to 47, it breaks down into four main sections. You kind of have verse 41, which provides the background where this passage is coming from. It sets the stage. And then verse 42 will be the core of our time this morning. Kind of gives the meat of our message. And verses 43 to 46 give us an expansion on lots of what verse 42 introduces us to. And then in verse 46 itself, it indicates the ongoing work or the trajectory of what God is doing in this time with the community that he is building. So at this time, I would invite you to turn with me to Acts chapter 2. We're going to read it starting in verse 41. And if you are looking in the Pew Bibles, that's page 856. And again, I would like to remind us, if you do not have a Bible at home or need one, those Pew Bibles are yours for the taking if you should so choose. So Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 41, and we'll read through to verse 47. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. This is God's word. Last week, we explored the beginning section of chapter 2, which for us usually falls underneath the title of Pentecost. It's the coming of the Holy Spirit that Christ had promised his church. As Spirit came with the sound of wind and seemed as tongues of flame filling those present, allowing them to speak to the gathered Jews of Jerusalem and across the world the mighty works of God in languages not their own. After the coming of the Spirit, the Apostle Peter stood and delivered a sermon to these people, stating his purpose in 2:36. He said, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." And at this, Luke recounts the reaction of this congregation of Jews. "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?' And Peter said to them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself.' And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, 'Save yourself from this crooked generation.'" That is the setting. That is the stage for our passage this morning. That is, our passage is essentially the, this is the primary event that happened. Then what? Where did it go from there? And this is a fairly common thing throughout the rest of the book of Acts. But the Spirit has come, and at the Spirit-empowered preaching of the Apostle Peter, these Jews who once crucified the very Messiah that they were waiting for now have come to faith in their thousands. There were baptized 3,000 souls. And that instance, the coming of the Holy Spirit and God adding to this church, was the birth of the church as we know it. The very same church that you and I are a part of this morning, that was our birthplace as a church. It was the Lord beginning to assemble for himself his church, what we call the body of Christ. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, "For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit." This is what Christ had promised would begin at the outpouring of his Spirit in Acts 1:8. "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and all to the ends of the earth." At this early stage, that first question, if asked to describe their family of faith, it would have been, okay, it's the 120 who were praying vigorously for the coming of the Spirit and these 3,000 that God has added, and then more, and then more, and then more. But what was this family like? Any of us who have spent any amount of time in Christian circles know that there's this kind of regular resurgent in Christian thought of this desire to be like, I want to be part of a New Testament church. I want to be part of this early church model. And a million and one ministry plans and books and everything else have been written based off of this, but what was the early church like? And why would we want to be like the early church? This fledgling body of believers, if you go on to read the rest of Acts and the New Testament, they were still plagued with the appearance of false teachers. There were the usual church issues of friction between various members and issues of sin within the church and the church being persecuted from without. These are issues spawned by the reality that the church is still, whether it's the New Testament, early church, or today, it's a group of fallen, sinful people ministering to fallen, sinful people. So why would we want to be like the early church? Well, one thing that they had up on us, in a certain sense, is they did have the advantage of kind of chronological proximity. Many had likely even met Jesus or had been in the crowd to hear his teaching and seen his crucifixion. And they also had the guidance and directions of the apostles themselves. And it might feel like, well, we want to be like we can't be like the early church because we don't get that. But we do. And that is a big part of what this passage is talking about. But whatever it is, whatever the early church is doing, it was working. This morning's passage is kind of ground zero for describing the early church, the New Testament church that we keep coming back saying we want to be like them. And we hear that God added daily to the number of the church. And God was working and he was moving and the gospel was spreading like wildfire. Why wouldn't we want that? And this church that God was building is built around the four essential elements that are mentioned in verse 43. And these are going to be the bulk of the rest of what we talk about this morning. Verse 42 I meant. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And it might be tempting this morning to simply drag and drop that straight into today and spend the rest of the time talking about how we ought to be teaching and worshiping and breaking bread and praying together. But we will get to some of the today version, but we need to go back to the original context and go, remembering here, we have Dr. Luke. He's writing a letter to the most excellent Theophilus. And he is talking to Theophilus, and why is he telling Theophilus this? It'd be easier for us if we had been given any inkling as to who Theophilus was and his relationship with the church. We don't know exactly where Theophilus was at. But failing that, we do have to look elsewhere and start to cobble it together in this passage. This passage this morning is, like I said, kind of a summary statement, and it's not the only one throughout Acts. They're kind of status reports. You got to remember, this is an incredibly fast-moving, ongoing movement at this time. He's writing to Theophilus, and even remembering we're not in the text message day, so he sends Theophilus a letter, and then he gets a letter back, and it's back and forth, and it is an ongoing, this is what's happening, this is what's happening, and you get this status report throughout Acts, and it provides a window to the ongoing nature of the work of the church and the progress of the gospel. It's a sense of this kind of progress and continuity, and you get passages like this one here this morning, and then you get it again in Acts 4, Acts 6, Acts 12, Acts 13, Acts 19. You get more and more of these, and God added to, and God was doing this, and God, this is what God was doing. Some are larger, some are smaller. But the picture is clear that as Luke writes this, he can see that God is working. The gospel continues to move on for the glory of God. And it's not what Luke is writing to Theophilus about is not one of those small flash-in-the-pan type movements that we are all familiar with and have existed for all of mankind. It's not just, okay, there's a big flare-up of whatever over here, but that'll die out shortly, and it was ongoing. And if I am Theophilus receiving this account, I am seeing a group of believers who have been seized by something great enough, life-changing enough, that people were actually visibly being changed. The way that they act, the way that they lived was being changed. And it had to be encouraging news regardless of where Theophilus was coming from. But looking at these four essential elements mentioned in verse 43, the apostles' teaching, fellowship, the breaking of bread, and the prayers, these are not life-alteringly new practices. Remembering that at this point in Acts, we have the main audience being the Jewish people. And among Jewish culture, okay, we go with apostles' teaching. To find and disciple under the teaching of a master was not new. Fellowship, again, that is a to some extent, a necessary function of humanity. The breaking of bread carries kind of a double meaning here, but at its most basic form, breaking of bread is a physical necessity for life. And the prayers is uniquely worded in several of our translations, including the ESV, because the language used here suggests that it is referring not only to kind of the broad scope prayers of personal nature, but to also specific prayers or specific times of prayer. And that would fit with the contemporary practice within Jewish circles of meeting together for set times of prayer throughout the day. And again, not in practice that would have been unfamiliar amongst the Jews of the early church. But for us this morning, there are insights to be gained looking at these four practices of the early church. And while they would have been familiar to the Jewish participants, who were the original kind of actors in the book of Acts, to one such as Theophilus, who we can kind of extrapolate, at least from his name, would not have been a Jew, perhaps, and also recognizing that other Gentile converts to the church will be reading this at some point as well, these practices are going to need to be clarified and specified. Because if I am writing to a group of Gentiles, I have to remember that their understanding of worship may be night and day different from my own. Pagan worship practices span all manner of rituals from the usual, kind of comparable to our own, things that we would get and understand, to the utterly despicable on the other end, things like ritual child sacrifice or temple prostitution. So if I'm writing to a Gentile, Theophilus, like I said, we don't know exactly Theophilus's orientation. Was he looking into the church, thinking about, is he being evangelized to? Is he being encouraged in the faith? But if I'm writing to a Gentile, he needs to understand this is what we're doing. We're not doing that. For Luke, it was important as he worked to enlighten Theophilus. He was desiring that Theophilus would have certainty concerning the things he has been taught, as we see from the beginning of Luke. But he clarifies for Theophilus the usual, the important elements of Christian liturgy. What is involved in the gathering of the believers to worship? To be a believer was to become part of a community that was organized around these four practices. And as far as the exercise of these practices goes, prominence of place goes to the very thing that has become defining of faithful Christian churches across the ages. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Like I said, it's tempting for us to go, well, we don't have the apostles here anymore, so maybe that early church has a leg up on us. But the first and foremost practice of this newly minted family of faith was to depend upon the words of God. As Paul said in Ephesians 2, the household of God was built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. It was, after all, the apostles who received from Christ the commission from our Lord to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all I have commanded you. The Old Testament was already defined as Scripture. It was already established and being used as such. That's why Peter used them in his Pentecost sermon. He is speaking to Jews, and he's like, you already know this. Now understand it. But in this New Testament, early church era, the New Testament as we know it was still being written. It was still evolving, and the New Testament revelation was being given to the apostles. And again, I'll keep harping on this. That's why it is important that we recognize that the 12 apostles, brought up again to 12 by the addition back of Matthias after Judas, But the 12 apostles plus the 13th apostle and the apostle Paul, who was specifically chosen by Christ to minister to the Gentiles, these were specially chosen by Christ to be his messengers and his mouthpieces in this era. And we also have to be aware that this role of apostleship terminated with them. And the reason why that is most important, these were men who, gifted by God, could speak with the authority given to them by God as speaking the very words of God. As verse 43 of our passage attests, this gifting to speak God's word was attested to by signs and wonders performed by the apostles in the power provided by the Holy Spirit. And this became the primary criteria for determining of our 66-book canon of Scripture, particularly these 27 books of the New Testament. They were judged based on their apostolicity. Did this writing that was being circulated or heralded as Scripture have direct apostolic ties? Meaning, was it written by an apostle? Well, that would rule out Luke and Acts, but was it written by an apostle, or was it approved or overseen by an apostle? Dr. Luke, for instance, here was a regular companion of the apostle Paul. And Paul even quotes Luke 10:7 in 1 Timothy 5:18 with the commendation, the scripture says, and then he quotes Luke. So Paul gives Luke, and by association Acts, his stamp of authority right there. And the apostolicity of these books are the reason why the biblical canon was and is closed. No further scriptures can be added after the death of the last apostle, for no further writings could come from the apostles, nor could the apostles approve any other of the works that were being written. We need to understand that these 13 apostles spoke God's word, saying things like, thus says the Lord. And they spoke with the authority of God's word. And if the role of apostle terminated with them, then no one else can say anything that trumps anything that comes from here, because we are not gifted the same way. But the church was devoted to the teachings of the apostles and also the prophets. That sets the basis. That sets the basis of the Christian church, the Orthodox Christian church everywhere. Does it match with this? Period. Does it match with this? If the answer is no on any count, it is not a true Christian church. So that basis of fellowship is established. The teaching of the apostles and the prophets. And once that's established, once we have a firm foundation for this church, then true fellowship can flourish. Much of our world today, when they think of fellowship, they think we should embrace this kind of globalized, love everybody equally, brotherhood of man mentality. And in one small sense, this is true. Believers in particular should embody Christ-like love to all of humanity as being creatures created in the image of God. But from the world's definition, there are strings attached everywhere. There's this expectation that we are all just going to live and let live and acknowledge that your truth is different than my truth, but your truth is just as true as my truth. Your truth is just as valuable and just as worthwhile as my truth. But if you examine that at any level, you will understand that that is impossible. If my truth contradicts your truth, then either both are true, which can't be true, or there is no truth and there is no point. So there is one truth and one truth only. According to Scripture, there is one way, one truth, one life, And no one comes to the Father, the only creator of this world, except by his Son, Jesus Christ. There is only one truth. And that truth is revealed to us in the teaching of the apostles and the prophets. So again, we can follow the chain here. Truth precedes fellowship, and true fellowship is based on truth. All of those teachings of the apostles give us the very thing that we can unite around. These Spirit-inspired teachings that are without error become the groundwork for our fellowship. Based upon this right foundation of the apostles' teaching, the fellowship of the early church was of a unique and incredibly commendable character. That fellowship moved its participants not only to kind of usual interpersonal affection. If you and I unite around the fact that, okay, we both enjoy hockey. You like the Flames, I like the Oilers. We'll give each other some difficulty about that, but we can still be friends. We both like hockey. But there's kind of an affection there, but it doesn't go any deeper than that. But the fact that it's united around such a core truth, this fellowship is built on that, it moves then to actual physical care for one another, wholehearted love for one another. Verse 44 says, now all the believers were together and held all things in common. They sold their possessions and property and distributed the proceeds to all as any had need. Every day they devoted themselves to meeting together in the temple. This seems outlandish to us. Like, they literally were willing to sell whatever they had and give it to any who has need. But it is not as outlandish as it seems. And especially considering that Christ, being the disciples' master, if you look back at John 13, you call me teacher and Lord, for you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I've done to you. And he goes on to say later in the chapter, by this all people will know you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Christ, I mean, we got to think from the very background. It's not just about the washing of the feet. Christ condescended from heaven to be born as a man. Christ literally was willing to give up everything to bring to himself a people. And we cannot say for a second that we are not willing to give up everything for the sake of Christ's people. But instructed by the apostles' teachings, these brethren were willing to lay down even their own possession and their own lives to care for others as they had need. And some immediately recoil against this and kind of be like, oh, that's feeling awfully close to kind of the Marxist communist kind of thing. That worries me. But it's not this, it's not a forced or mandatory, okay, well, you join up, hand over the deed to your house. It's because we see throughout the rest of the New Testament there are rich people and poor people, all a part of the church. And the rich people don't just become medium people, and the poor people don't become medium people. There's going to be rich, there's going to be poor. And Christ even says, you'll always have the poor among you. But they still cared for one another as they had need. So obviously, for the wealthy who have means, that involved helping to care for those who needed care. But it's not a forced or mandatory, but a voluntary, loving care for one another. Then we hear that these brethren practicing their newfound and Spirit-inspired fellowship were devoted to the breaking of bread. And there has been lots of argument by men smarter than me as to whether this is strictly the sharing of meals or if it's a reference to taking communion together. Verse 46 says, and day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts. So is it implying that it's just sharing meals together? I'm inclined to ask, why can't it be both? Because the Lord's Supper was instituted at a meal and was a part of that meal, so they included in their fellowship meals, in their meals together with each other, actually sitting down, sharing food, They included also the breaking of bread in that, and this passage does not exclude either side of that spectrum. I mean, Luke had recorded in Luke 22 the institution of the Lord's Supper, including the breaking of bread, and so Theophilus getting this letter and reading this passage, the significance wouldn't have been lost on him there. Oh, that's also referring to the breaking of bread in the Lord's Supper. So they participate together in the teaching of the apostles and in fellowship. And we already know that they've been baptized and they're breaking bread together. They're participating in communion together. So we also have the ordinances as laid out for us by God. They break bread together, and that breaking bread outside of the kind of communion specific, that breaking of bread even at a meal was a very culturally intimate action. To share a meal with someone was to identify with them, and that's why up until later in the book of Acts, Jews aren't even allowed to have a meal with Gentiles, because it implies an agreement with one another. So this breaking of bread, the sharing of a table, is going to grow continually in significance throughout Acts. But thinking about this, how could Jesus' people gather to worship and share a meal better acknowledge as they share a meal the basis of their shared affection and fellowship with one another than to incorporate the worship of Christ by declaring his death until he comes? It's not mutually exclusive. And finally, they devoted themselves to the prayers. Similar to the breaking of bread, it's kind of that both and situation where it, breaking of bread, you have a specific breaking of bread in the Lord's table and the generic breaking of bread in their sharing of meals. These prayers likely included the specific predefined times of prayer at the temple, which throughout the rest of Acts we can see the apostles are regular attendees of these times of prayer at the temple, as well as the more spontaneous fellowship-based times of prayer, even just together as a body of believers, which we can see even as we spend time together as believers, we tend to be inclined to spend time in prayer for one another. Or at least we should be. And these were known even in earlier in Acts 1 that they were with one accord devoting themselves to prayer. This was a common practice. It's also interesting for us to note that these Christian believers didn't have to separate themselves from the times of prayer at the temple. Because what was going on at the temple, the prayer going on at the temple, Christ was the fulfillment of what was going on there, whether or not the people there recognized it. The very establishment and worship that came through the temple and the tabernacle was fulfilled in Christ and pointed towards Christ. And those who received the word, who were added to the church by the Lord, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And the net result of that devotion, to receiving the word, to fellowship with the church, to gathering for communion and for meals together, to coming before the Lord in prayer, the results are fivefold in our passage. Awe came upon every soul. Many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. They were praising God. They had favor with all the people, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who are being saved. There is a reason why the four elements of worship mentioned here in our passage this morning are still the four essential elements of faithful church today. Because they were instituted for the church by God through the faithful and inspired administration of the apostles. If the apostles, empowered by God to begin the spread of the church, are overseeing the development of the church, here we see this is what they were doing. They were devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. They were fellowshipping. They were breaking of bread. They were praying. If the apostles looked at that and went, that is not how God wants church done, do you not think that the apostles then, with the power of the Holy Spirit, would have corrected that? That is a pattern that was laid out for the apostles by Jesus that the apostles then communicated to the church. So this four essential elements become our four essential elements. God, by his apostles, oversaw the establishment of this church. God didn't just leave this church to spin its wheels and figure out how to do church. He sent his Holy Spirit that these believers might receive power to witness and that they might know that the Lord was among them, and then he instituted these four elements to sustain this family of faith. God knew that his church would not always have Christ, so he sent them the Holy Spirit. And God also knew that they would not always have the apostles with them in physical form. So even now, in the early phases of the church, he would lay the groundwork for how the church would faithfully worship for millennia to come. They were still be devoted to the teaching of apostles 2,000 years later today. The question that each believer, whether it was Theophilus back in the day or you and I this morning, must ask as we examine ourselves, as we examine our families of faith, is whether these elements are still present and central. Am I devoted to the teaching of God's word and the fellowship of the believers? Am I devoted to the breaking of bread and prayer with God's people? If we move to another community, or if you're not from this community, as you go back to your church, you look at your church and go, is our church devoted to the apostles' teaching? Is our church devoted to the teaching of God's word? Is that first and foremost and primary? Is our church devoted to developing fellowship within the body? Is our church devoted to the breaking of bread? Do we participate in the ordinances that God has given us, that being baptism and the Lord's Supper? Is our church a church of prayer? And we need to examine both our own lives and the lives of our church based on these things. And the church is as bad as any other human organization for adding trappings to everything. I love that I come in here and there's beautiful decorations everywhere, and we have an amazing building that we have been given. We don't have a paved parking lot, but some people really like to have a paved parking lot in their church. Some people, okay, we need a youth ministry or a children's ministry. We need to have a food bank. We need to have the best musicians available to mankind. The digital engagement has to be on point. They need to be doing Facebook and Instagram. The list is endless of the things that we've added as trappings to the church, and not all of them, and I would hazard a guess, even many of them are not bad. I love having a nice building and nice decorations and all those kind of things. If someone wants to donate and pave the church parking lot, I'm not going to say no. But that is not the focus. If you and I and the group of us were to gather together sitting on stumps in that field over there, am I devoting myself to the apostles' teaching? Are we devoting ourselves to the apostles' teaching and to prayer and to fellowship and the breaking of bread with one another? Yes? That's church on those stumps out there. And if we're here in the church building and those are missing, then it's not church in here. Those four things need to be there or it's not church. These are bedrock practices of the Christian faith. And indeed, much of the rest of the New Testament, if you keep going from Acts, huge portions of the rest of the New Testament is devoted to either correcting deficiencies in one of these areas or encouraging proficiencies in one of these areas. Either you're not doing it and you should be doing it, or you're doing it, good job. Keep it up. The Apostle John in 1 John 5:3, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. His commandments are not burdensome. Where do we find those commandments? In the testimonies of the apostles and the prophets, the teachings of God's word. The unnamed author of Hebrews in Hebrews 10, 24 and 25, let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. What is that? That is fellowship. Fellowship of the body of Christ. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 10, 16, 17, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there's one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of one bread. As we follow Christ's command to participate together in the Lord's table through the breaking of bread, we are ever more knit together into one body. And baptism isn't mentioned here because it's assumed. Those 3,000 were baptized upon their profession of faith. James, the brother of Jesus, in James 5:16, therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Each member of Christ's body, you and I, we are meant to be people of prayer. We are commanded to be people of prayer. As we wrap up here this morning, we need to remember that our risen Lord Jesus Christ has come by his Spirit and is acting through his people, the church. He is building his church. He is molding them through these formative spiritual practices within the fellowship of the church, and then he is sending them out. And we can't miss that as we close, because we have these four essential. This is what the early church did. But then we get the very end, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who are being saved. If I am just over here at church, I'm praying, I'm teaching my fellow church people about God's word, I'm fellowshipping with my fellow church people in my little church bubble, if I am breaking bread with them here, and they're all over there, how do people get at it every day? They go from here and say, go. That doesn't happen if they just receive it all in the spiritual church bubble and stay in the spiritual church bubble. No, these brethren then go out and do the very thing that the rest of the 120 did. You have to remember, this is a continuation of the story of Pentecost. When the Holy Spirit came upon the 120 and the disciples at Pentecost, what did they do? They were given other tongues, but even if they hadn't been given other tongues, what did they do? They then went and bore witness to the mighty works of God. They're being taught by the apostles, this is what God has done, and then they go and tell everyone else, this is what God has done. These new ones then become the beginning of the cycle all over again. These ones that God has added to their number, they then receive the Holy Spirit as they confess Christ as Lord and Savior. They receive the benefits of the discipleship within the church, and then they in turn are sent out to witness. When I was looking at this message, I entitled it The Community of the Lord, because this is the establishment of the church, but it is not the church community, it is the Lord's. The Lord is doing this. The Lord is planning this. The Lord is the one adding to their number day by day. God is doing it, and yet they have to still do it. Not only do we see the building of the very first Christian community and what that looked like, we also see that it is God himself who by his Spirit is assembling that community. And praise the Lord, for 2,000 years, he has continued to do so, even adding you and I to a local community of faith, a local church, Elk Point Baptist Church, or if you're visiting here from elsewhere, whatever church that you are a part of, wherever you are, God has added you to that community. And God has added you to the greater community of faith, a community of faith that has 2,000 plus years of immediate history and thousands more years of history that we can read throughout the Old Testament. God himself has done this, and God himself has given us the criteria for how we ought to do church. Let's pray. O Lord, our God, we pray that we, your people, and that we as Elk Point Baptist Church would be people who are devoted to the apostles' teaching, that your word would saturate everything that we do, and it would oversee and correct everything that we do, that we might be held within the bounds of what you have given us in your word. pray that our fellowship here with our brothers and sisters in the faith and our fellowship with the brothers and sisters in the faith from all around the world would be sweet because we are united around the truth that is found in the apostles' teaching. That no matter where we go, no matter which community we visit, that if we seek out a faithful Christian church, that we would be able to say, hello, brother, or hello, sister, Lord. Thank you for establishing that community of faith. And may we be such a community of faith for those who come in. May we continue to declare the death of our Lord Jesus Christ until he comes and the participation around the Lord's table. And may we continue to share meals with one another as we build fellowship. And even as we share meals with one another, may we continue to declare the truth of your word, even at the meals that we participate in. And Lord, our God, we confess that probably the area where we are weakest is in prayer. Lord, inspire in our hearts a desire to pray as a church, to pray as individuals, to avail ourselves of the blessing of coming before the throne of grace with hearts that are prepared and readied for that by the work of Christ. We are invited to come before you, Lord. Help us to pray. Teach us to pray. Teach us by what we see in your word and the words of the apostles. Pray and to pray and to pray. And Lord, we ask in your will that as we continue to do these things, that you would day by day add to our number, not the Elk Point Baptist Church number, but the church universal, the global church. That you would add to the number of your church day by day because of the work of the ministry that you are doing even here. Lord, we ask that you would, by your Holy Spirit, cause us to be faithful in this. That you would revive our hearts and in doing so, send us out to start revival in our communities. That our communities, the lakeland surrounding us, would think that we are crazy for how incredibly devoted we are to preaching your truth, even in a world that hates it. May we not be deterred from that. Lord, we thank you that we can gather in this way. We thank you that you have built a church that we can gather with. But even more than that, we thank you for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, the gift of faith which you have given to us. And we pray that we would steward the many gifts you've given us well to your glory and for our good. We thank you for these things and pray them in Jesus' name. Amen. So again, I ask that you would, as we close, hear the commission given by Christ to his disciples in Matthew 28. It was given first to the disciples. And it also stands for us. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age.